don't know what Alan's new work schedule's going to be. I'm praying that he has at least some Sundays off. We've gotten kind of used to getting to play together, but, you know, we'll take it like it comes and make it happen however it happens. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the night around me be falling, but he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we as we tarry there, none other has ever
When I lived in Florida, I saw palm trees every day. Really, the only thing that would get to the palm trees is if we had a hurricane. And then they didn't do so well. I recently learned some interesting facts about palm trees. There are over 2,500 species of palm trees. This family of plants includes wonderfully diverse species found throughout the world, from the desert to the rainforest. Palms are mentioned dozens of times in the Bible. For Jews, palms represented peace and plenty. Romans gave palm branches as a symbol of triumph to the champions of games and of wars. Lots of staples come from palm trees. Coconuts are an obvious product of them, but did you know that dates and acai fruit all come from palm trees as well? Palm oil, as the name indicates, also comes from palm trees. The tallest palm tree can grow up to 197 feet tall. I've never seen one close to that. I mean, that's a pretty big tree. The Coco de Mer palm tree has the largest seeds of any plant on earth. The seeds can be as large as 20 inches in diameter and as heavy as 66 pounds. Jackson, could you imagine a coconut the size of a heeler or a boxer dog? That's a big coconut. I wouldn't want it to fall on me. It was Palm Sunday because of a sore throat. 5-year-old Johnny stayed home from church with a sitter. When the family returned home, they were carrying several palm fronds. Johnny asked them what they were for. "People held them over Jesus' head as he walked by," his father told him. "Wouldn't you know," Johnny fumed, when he was so upset. "I missed the day at church when Jesus came." The most important part of Palm Sunday is that Jesus showed up and people responded in adoration and praise. And may that be true in our lives and in this service. All four Gospels record this event. Whenever all four Gospel writers include something, it is important. Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem? His purpose was to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Zion. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Hundreds of years before Jesus did that, prophecy was told. He'd be born in Bethlehem. He would go to Nazareth. He would go to Egypt. Hundreds of events foretold in prophecy. Down through history, God provided us a roadmap. He foretold various signs and conditions through his prophets. These prophets spoke of things that humankind should watch for so that the Messiah would be recognized and believed. These signs or prophecies were given to us in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's the part of the Bible that was before Jesus was born, and the newest writings were completed in 450 BC. 2,500 years ago, approximately. The Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, contains over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled through his life, death, and resurrection. What more evidence do we need? Mathematically speaking, the odds of anyone fulfilling this amount of prophecy are staggering. Mathematicians put it this way. One person fulfilling just 8 prophecies is 1 in 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, So the odds are staggering. That's a 1 in 10 to the 157th power of one person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies. Only Jesus. It is the magnificent detail of these prophecies that mark the Bible as the inspired word of God. Only God could foreknow and accomplish all that was written about Christ. The historic accuracy and reliability sets the Bible apart from any other book. Could it be that just one of many throughout history who have consequently fit the prophetic fingerprint? Not a chance, comes the response of Louis Lapides, a Christian convert from Jerusalem. The odds are so astronomical that they rule that out. Someone did the math and estimated that the probability of just 8 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 chance in 100 million billion. Those are some odds there. That number is millions of times greater than the total number of people on the earth. That same person calculated that if you took this number of silver dollars, they would cover the state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. And by the way, Texas is the size of Germany. If you marked one silver dollar among them and then had a blindfolded person wander all of Texas and bend down to pick up one coin, that would be the odds he'd choose, the one that had been marked. The same odds that anyone in history could have fulfilled just 8 prophecies. Another reason is that he came to die. Here, Mark's account is most explicit, for he tells us that Jesus explained to his disciples that just 2 days earlier, that is on the Friday preceding Passover, at which he was killed, they were on their way to Jerusalem, preceding the Passover, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law." He knew exactly when he would die. "They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." What did the triumphal entry mean to the people of Israel? The pilgrims welcomed Jesus, spread their garments before him, and waved palm branches as symbols of peace and victory. Revelation 7:9. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." If you are a believer, you will be not only just in heaven, but before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, before Jesus, in a great multitude adoring and worshiping the conquering King, the Lamb of God who was slain, and the victorious Lion who delivered his people. The crowds repeatedly quoted from Psalm 118:26, which is a messianic psalm, and they proclaimed him the King of Israel. Hosanna. The drama of John's account of Jesus' life has now taken a crucial turn. Two stories are building as we come to this juncture. On one hand, Jesus is being praised by a growing number of people. They have seen his miracles. They have heard his teachings. Some of them have seen Lazarus rise from the dead. On the other hand, were his enemies, were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, those rulers, those religious leaders who were jealous, who were worried about him, who were worried about their positions of power. When Jesus crosses the Mount of Olives from Bethany to enter Jerusalem, crowds gathered to cheer him. Even non-Jews are intrigued and show interest. It's important to keep in mind the significance of these crowds. Many scholars believe the normal population of Jerusalem at that time was about 50,000. But for the Passover, it would swell to 100,000 to 120,000. Imagine Lampasas holding an event where there's 7,000 something people in Lampasas, and Lampasas growing during that event to about 20,000. Imagine that happening. That's what it was like. And that's one of the reasons the religious leaders were worried. Travel could be a challenge even today. George from New Jersey wrote, "When I was a child, 1 out of 5, our parents left nothing to chance when preparing for our summer vacation." Jackson, are you ready for summer? No, me too. "Lists were made and trunks packed weeks in advance. On the morning of the trip, a final check was made. When everything was deemed ready, we piled into our station wagon and began the 6-hour drive. Then sometime into our trip, our mother realized that something was missing. Can anybody guess what was missing? One of the sisters. We drove back home where my family found her on the toilet. Christina from California remembered. After my husband and I were married, my in-laws offered to pay for our honeymoon. Now, listen to this honeymoon. Visions of Hawaii or Mexico came to mind. Not quite. They told us that they were heading to Disney World. Not only that, but since they always wanted to go, they were coming along with us on our honeymoon. You know, three's a crowd. Four's even worse. Turns out my mother-in-law's two best friends also wanted to go along to Disney World, as did their three kids, not to mention my sister-in-law and her husband. Yes. What a honeymoon. If you think you got it rough. Cynthia from Mississippi. Throughout our tour of an early American bathhouse in Hot Springs, Arkansas, I explained to my four-year-old grandson what people once did there. When we came upon a mannequin at a desk, I told him she was probably writing a letter home to her friends telling them about her vacation in Hot Springs. My grandson asked, "And then she died and they stuffed her?" Last one. After a long drive to Canada, Border Patrol agents asked my father the name of us five kids in the back. Dad was so tired that he drew a blank. The brief lapse resulted in Dad being hauled in for questioning at the border. After convincing them that he hadn't kidnapped us, he was released 15 hours later. Welcome to Canada. Why did the crowds have palm leaves? The date palm is characteristic of Palestine, characteristic of Israel. It is described as flourishing in the Psalms. Tall, upright, its branches are a symbol of victory. Rising with slender stem, 40 or 50, at times even 80 feet, its only branches, the feathery, snow-like, pale green fronds, from 6 to 12 feet long, blending from its top, the palm attracts the eye wherever it is seen, even 80 feet tall. The whole land of Israel was called by the Greeks and Romans Phoenicia, or the land of the palms. Tadmor in the desert was called by the Greeks and Romans Palmyra, the city of palms. The finest specimens of this tree grew at Jericho and in Gedi and along the banks of the Jordan. Branches of the palm tree were carried at the Feast of the Tabernacle. Palms have become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. When the temple was rededicated during the Maccabean era, this is, they had revolted and they established their own government, and palms were used in that celebration when they had overthrown their oppressors. During both major wars with Rome, reliefs of palms were stamped on the coins minted by the rebels. The act of celebration is by no means neutral. It symbolized Israel's national hopes, now focused on Jesus being hailed as he enters the city. The cry of Hosanna is an Aramaic phrase meaning "save us now." And it occurs in several of the Psalms. The following words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," likewise continue to quote from Psalm 118 and announcing a blessing on the pilgrim entering in Jerusalem. Suddenly, we gain the impression that the crowds are greeting a national liberator. Triumphal entries were common in the ancient world. A conquering hero or king would return to his city, bringing the spoils of battle and stories of conquest. The imagery would not be missed on any Greek-speaking audience on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. When John says the crowd went out to meet him, that is a common expression used for cities, meaning their triumphant returning king. In Jewish context, Hosanna was used to greet kings, commonly. The triumphant king is gentle and riding on a donkey. This gentle, humble king is not a man of chariots and war horses. They're looking for a liberator to throw off the Romans. But Jesus came as the Lamb of God to liberate us from sin and death and bondage. The authorities were increasingly determined to stop him. From their point of view, his popularity had become a problem. And he claimed to be the Son of God, who they believed was a blasphemer. No one could claim to be the Son of God in their eyes. The Pharisees and Sadducees thought Jesus must be eliminated for the stability of Jerusalem. Everyone was thinking about politics at that time. Jesus is going to save us and free us from the Romans. Or Jesus is going to put our lofty, high positions in jeopardy. John 11:48-50. If we let go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Of course, they misunderstood. One man did have to die, but for everyone. These two dramatic threads in this gospel will climax at one place, the cross. The deeper stories that the work of the Sanhedrin will prepare Jesus towards further glory. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. John 12:32. The cross will not be a place of humiliation, but a place of glory. A variety of themes converge: excited popularity, imminent death, promised glorification, rejection, and unbelief. How do we apply this passage to our lives? The praise of the crowds was the proper reaction to the Savior and Lord. We should bless, exalt, glorify, and praise Jesus. Warren Wisby wrote this about worshiping God. True biblical worship so satisfies our total personality that we don't have to shop around for man-made substitutes. William Temple made this clear in his definition of worship. For worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. The submission of all of our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination with His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of the will to His purpose, and all of this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy of our self-centeredness, which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin. Worship, taking our minds off of ourselves, off of our problems, and focusing on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of Glory, who died so that we might live. Another reaction to Jesus is one of service. For example, a man provided a donkey and disciples picked up the animals from him. What a joy it is to serve Jesus. I am the happiest when I am serving my Lord. Ironside tells of an elderly man who had always wanted to be a preacher, but who had no gift for it. He was a successful businessman high up in his company, but he wanted to get involved in Christian work somehow. So he helped open up a small mission hall in the downtown area of one of our big cities. Thereafter, the office had closed for the weekend. He would roll up his trouser legs and short sleeves, take a bucket of water and a brush, and clean the chairs and floors. One of the most powerful businessmen in the city, not wanting anyone's attention, would get down on his hands and knees cleaning floors. Some men saw him on a Saturday night who worked for him. They threw up their hands and said, "Oh, we never knew you were doing this. You shouldn't. We will scrub the floor, or at least we'll get someone else to scrub it." The man objected, "No, He said, please let me do it. I want to do it for Jesus' sake. That is exactly it, for Jesus' sake. It's not so much what is done that is important. It is what is in our hearts, our service, our unselfish service and worship for our King. During the American Revolution, I love history, so I got to mention history in this sermon. A man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers repairing a small defensive barrier. Their leader was shouting instructions but making no attempt to help them. We've all had leaders like that, shouting instructions but no attempt to help them, or shouting instructions and no idea what they're doing. Asked why the rider, he retorted with great dignity, "Sir, I'm a corporal." He's a corporal, he doesn't have to do it. The stranger apologized, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. The job done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief and I will come and help you again." Who helped the man? None other than George Washington. That is leadership. That is service. How do we react to our Lord and King, our Savior? Do we regularly worship and serve Him? Do we go to Him in prayer? Do we help the needy? Are we threatened that Jesus will overturn our world? Do we want to keep things calm? We don't want to rock the boat? Or will we let Jesus in on as the King of our lives? Do we fall to our faces in awe of our Lord? Corrie Ten Boom asked, "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Does prayer help in every aspect of your life, or do you only use it when something goes wrong? Does the Lord direct our steps?" And my prayer for all of us is that the Lord will direct our steps until our steps lead us into glory with our King. Please join me for the benediction. It is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 2 through 7. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given to the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Amen."